Good evening, and thank you for sharing and inviting Helen and myself over here, and to spend these few days with you. And I'm glad that we have the opportunity of looking at this part of the Bible, which is a little bit ignored in people's general writings and readings and preaching. Titus is not the book that people study much, that people write commentaries on much. They tend to write commentaries on it because they're writing on the pastorals. The commentary is not long enough to get their PhD just on 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, so they write it on Titus as well. It all starts with T. It's about that level of logic. Titus is an interesting book because he's left by Paul in Crete, but we don't know when quite Paul was there to leave Titus in Crete. Doesn't fit in with any of the other bits that we know. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not part of the scene. And yet when you read the epistles, Titus is clearly one of Paul's great friends. In 2 Corinthians, for example, Titus is the messenger and fulfills the same kind of role that Timothy fulfilled. And clearly here Paul has this association with this man to do a job in Crete, much like the job that Timothy has to do in 1 Timothy. And so he's an important part of the Pauline circle of ministers of the gospel. And this is a beautiful little epistle. And what's more, it's short enough to read in one hit. And it's easy enough for us to understand, although no doubt over the next few days you'll find things that I don't understand in it. What's it about? Well, there is unfinished business that Titus has to straighten out. Verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. They may not be two things. They may be one and the same thing. They may be two aspects of the one thing. That is, the way in which you are to straighten out the what was unfinished is by appointing elders. What was unfinished may be the conversion of Crete, may be the problems in the church, but it is through the appointing of elders that he'll be doing that. It could be two different things that he is doing, but it may not be. What was incomplete, what was crooked, needs to be fixed, and there are certain things he has to do on the way through. For example, in 1:13, he has to rebuke the Cretans for their slovenly kind of behaviour and culture. In 2:15, he again has to rebuke. In 2:1 and 2:15, he has to teach. In 2:15, he has to encourage. In 3:1, he has to remind. In 3:9, he has to avoid. In 3:10, he has to warn. So appointing elders is not the only task that he is engaged in the ministry that needs to be taken. And some of those things, like rebuking and encouraging, reminding, warning, are of a nature that would fit in with straightening up what was left unfinished. But one of the things he has to do is appoint elders. And this is one of the most important passages for our debate and discussions on eldership and ministry organisation today. 1:5 talks in terms of the presbyteros, and in 1:7 of episkopos. And this was one of the passages that J.B. Lightfoot, in his Epistle to the Philippians, in the appendix at the end of it, used to demonstrate that episkopoi and presbyteroi are interchangeable and synonymous, that there is no distinction between bishops and presbyters and elders in the New Testament. The distinction that those of us who come from an Episcopalian tradition have is not a biblical distinction. And therefore, we have to either work out that the so-called bishops are not bishops, or the elders are not elders. But if you think they're the same, you have a problem. Technically, if you look carefully at the Book of Common Prayer, which very few people do, and the Ordinal, which even fewer people do, you'll see that you do not get ordained to be a bishop. You get ordained to be a deacon, and you get ordained to be an elder, but you do not get ordained to be a bishop. You are consecrated to be a bishop because even they saw that this was not a separate thing, not a different thing. However, leaving that subtlety aside, as the book no longer matters to anybody anymore, all that seems to matter is that certain people call themselves bishops and think that they do so as some kind of ministry that is more significant, different, or something than presbyteros. than elders, from which, of course, the word came into English as priest, or as Presbyterians, although the word priest has been debased into some kind of sacerdotal priesthood, as of the Old Testament, which is a different word and background completely. But who are the elders? What do they do? It's not just an Anglican problem we have here. Are the Presbyterians right in their Presbyterian system? Are the Baptists right in their diaconal systems? Who are the pastors in the free and independent fellowship of churches that we have? What title are we going to give? Who are the missionaries? Where does the word missionary occur in the scriptures? Are there such things as missionaries? Do we have apostles? Do we have... Who are whom? Where do we attach which label to which person to do what job? Basically, most people are using the Bible to defend themselves and their power. It is at this point that the principle of deconstruction, the principle of postmodernism, is right. That most people are using the Bible to defend their status, their position, their power structure, their place in the game, rather than facing up to what the scriptures are saying. So, let me try and be honest about it in terms of the scriptures. Paul uses the word elder because the word is already there in the synagogue. They already had elders. And the word elder means somebody who is older. It's a fairly obvious point, you would say, but it is a point that hardly anybody ever makes when discussing the meaning of the word. That is, we jump straight into the appointment word, and therefore a task, rather than the meaning of the word that you would have just in general sentences. You'll see the problem if you ever look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Where Paul talks about an elder and eldership and doing the task, and then goes on, likewise, you younger men. Now, no one I know has ever talked about appointment to being a younger. As you read 1 Timothy 1 Peter 5, the elder is distinguished from the younger from no other thing other than age. And indeed, when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, that one was 1 Peter 5, if I said it the wrong way around, if you go to 1 Timothy 5, you are not to rebuke an elder man harshly. Now, that is, you're not to rebuke whom? An elder? A presbyter? Or is it you're not allowed to rebuke someone who is older than you harshly? Well, the context in 1 Timothy 5 makes it fairly clear that it's got to be someone who is older than you, because it then goes on to talk about what you do with older women and younger men and younger women. It's not talking about... You know, the contrast doesn't go on to say, and you're not to rebuke lay people. In some, the context is quite clear. The word elder means older person. That's the first kind of meaning. But not every older person is going to function as an elder. And therefore, there is a thing to which you are appointing them. But who and what? Well, notice that there are several of them in each town. It's not even that he's talking about appointing them to a church. He's talking about appointing them in the town. And you appoint several to each. Again, a point that Lightfoot makes, if I remember correctly. That our idea of the one elder in each church is not the idea of the New Testament usage of the word. There can be several elders in each church. Indeed, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, as Paul swings back, having done a missionary journey of evangelism and planting churches, he swings back and appoints elders in each of the churches for which he had planted just a few months beforehand. They must have been recent converts, although in 1 Timothy 3 you're not to appoint recent converts, but they were the only converts that were available, were recent ones. And he appoints them in every church that he comes to. As far as I know, they didn't go through any theological college. Not that I'm against them going through theological colleges, but that's not what it's about particularly. Also, you'll notice that the people who are appointed are locals in each occasion. Nowhere does it say import elders from elsewhere who will be able to pass to the church. You appoint elders from the towns. You appoint elders in each of the towns that you go through, in each of the churches that are planted. Now again, that marks out a distinction, a fairly great distinction, between most modern professional ministry and New Testament eldership, it seems to me, because most of us don't come from our church, the church in which we wind up as being elders. In fact, there are in my home city, as a particular denomination of which I belong to, the Anglican Church in the Diocese of Sydney, tends to have a practice, although there's no legal or constitutional reason, but the bishops have decided in their wisdom that it is unhelpful to appoint as the rector anybody who has already worked in the church. And so the one church you will not become rector of is your home church, whereas in Paul, he was appointing people from there. They're the only people got appointed, which again shows there is something different taking place here. Some years ago, I spoke in England about the fact that the bishops were deacons, which seemed to amuse most people except the bishops. And because as best I could see, they fulfilled the same kind of role, caring for the widows and orphans, that the deacons filled in the New Testament, rather than anything that had to do with ministry of the stewardship of the local congregation by the word of God. 1 Timothy 5 indicates that not all the elders are teachers and pastors, nor are they all professional. There are those who labour in teaching are to be given the double honour, that is, the honour of not having accusations levelled against them lightly, and the honorarium that goes with the task of labouring in teaching. So some are teaching elders, but some are not, although they all have to have the gift of being able to teach. But they don't necessarily labour at that work. They don't actually work at being teachers. And there are other people who float around. Barnabas, Paul, well, they're apostles. Timothy, Titus. Well, they're not apostles. But who are they? And where do they fit in? Because many of the things that we take from the scriptures as applying to what we should do, we actually take from what Timothy and Titus are told to do, and how much of what they were doing is what these elders are supposed to be doing. I take it that there is another group that you can find in the New Testament, that is the professional teachers of the Word of God. The missionaries, who are members of churches in as much as they are teaching in the church, and because they are teaching in the church, have a particularly significant role in the life of that church, but who are themselves catalysts. They are not part of that church. When the church in Antioch was founded, Barnabas went to Tarsus and found Paul and brought him back to Antioch to be the teacher in Antioch. He wasn't himself Antiochene. He was from Tarsus, he was from Jerusalem in his training. He was a professional trained teacher. And that's what Barnabas went to get. He went to get the teacher, who would then teach the congregation. And in that sense, he was not like any of the local elders. And he is not, in that sense, called an elder, although all the apostles are elders, because if you remember, the apostle Paul calls himself a fellow elder. Especially as he was old at the time of writing the letter. So who are the elders? Well, look at certain assumptions we can see about them in Titus 1:5-7. Firstly, they're male. That's an assumption about them. Secondly, that they are older by just virtue of the word that is being used about them. A younger elder seems to be a contradiction in terms. Thirdly, that they are married. And is an assumption that's made about them. There are certain things taught about them as well. That is, they've got to be faithful in their marriage, but the assumption is that they are married and that they will have children and that they oversee their household, because that's what the word episkopos is about. It's about being an overseer, and it is an assumption that those who are elders are going to be overseers, which is why he can swap from one word to the other, chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7. So who are the elders in the church? Well, it seems to me that they are the heads of the households in the congregation. The responsible family men of the church, who, being responsible for their own families, are responsible within the community of the congregation. And therefore, there are certain things about them that would disqualify some people from the task of being elders. If they didn't rule their own household well, there's no point having them as an appointed elder of the church. Sure, they're the elder of their own household, but they're not very good at the task of running a household. Therefore, they're not very good as elders in the church. If they're not faithful in their marriage, well, that is hardly the person to have as your appointed elder of the church. But I take it that the elders are the local heads of households, and that just as the bishops have taken unto themselves the word episkopos, the pastors and teachers have taken upon themselves the word presbyteros. But I don't think it's actually true of any of us, and some of us are going to be teachers of the word of God in congregations who are all older than ourselves. We're going to be young men teaching the word of God. There's nothing wrong with being that, unless we go around thinking of ourselves like the Mormons as Elder Jensen, when I'm the youngest person going. You just see someone who's got one of those, you know, especially as you get older and you see a Mormon missionary with, you know, Elder Jensen on his thing, you need to say, well, that's very interesting. Who are you older than? Because you're not my elder, you're my junior. So why do you call yourself elder when you're junior? The name screams. Now, it could be that the name has totally detached from its basic meaning, its root beginning meaning. I mean, words do move on, don't they? Just where the word has come from doesn't mean that's what it means now. But quite clearly, the word does still mean older man. In chapter 2, verse 1, it means older man. I mean, we're not just talking about only the elders are going to be taught that. 2:2. Teach the older men. That's the same word again. Are we just saying the elders here? If that is the case, then what 2:3 is about is the female elders. Now, there's an option for you. And the trouble is, we then get on to the youngers. Down in verse 6. Now, we're talking about age. The word has still got an age feel to it. And the older men of the congregation, they are the elders who should rule the household of God. They are the ones. You and I may come in as the professional teachers. Now, you can tell when you're no longer a missionary. When you plan to retire in the suburb in which you are ministering, then you're not a missionary. But if you actually plan to retire somewhere else, you're not a local. Now, by having us living in church manses or rectories or whatever it is the title is of your particular, what we do is we reinforce the transitory missionary nature of the person. So we don't actually own a house in the suburb. Ownership of houses is very strong in Australia. We have a very high ownership rate, higher than you do here. But very often the only person in the congregation who doesn't own the house they're living in, or at least paying it off to the bank, is the minister. He's the only one. Everyone else, they've bought into the area. They've chosen to live here. They're raising their kids here. Their investments are there. And there's every chance they'll retire there and die there. That is their place. But the minister, he's there for 5 years, 7 years. The average Baptist pastor at New South Wales was 3 years. He's a missionary. He's there for a little while to minister to them, to teach them, before he moves on to somewhere else, because he is not part of the local community. He is just transitory. Now, some of us minister in very transitory suburbs. And so I've been at our church, Helen and I have been at our church now, I think, longer than around about 980 of our members, and shorter than about 10 of our members. I think we've buried most of the ones who were there when we arrived. So, That's an unusual situation, although there are some of us who do minister in those kinds of transitory areas. Here then is the character of the elders that he's talking about. He's got to appoint the locals. Now, what is their task? Well, their task is verse 9. They've got to encourage and refute. And so in order to encourage and refute, they've got to hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine, refute those who oppose it. It requires that firm grasp on the faithful teaching. But it also requires a whole range of other characteristics: blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, must be hospitable, loving what is good, etc. But that's the task. The only task that they've got that is given to us there is verse 9. That the way in which they exercise eldership in the household of God is by the encouragement of people by sound doctrine and the refutation of those who oppose sound doctrine. I was having luncheon with a group of ordinands recently, none of whom I knew before or have ever met since, and I don't know, the only one who would claim to be an evangelical kept on talking about his evangelical tradition, and you know that as soon as someone talks about their evangelical tradition, they're no longer an evangelical, because evangelicalism is not a tradition. The only people who say it's a tradition are people who are given up their evangelicalism. So it's just by, it's axiomatic. As soon as you hear the Archbishop of Canterbury say, well, my tradition was evangelical, you know that he's no longer one, which means he never was one. Anyway, so, but that was the only one, there's only one person there who would even claim it, and he was saying he was evangelical tradition, so I knew he wasn't one either, and the others were discussing words, and it was interesting because one man who controls the table, was talking about the importance of symbolism and ritual and denigrated words and propositions. And his reason was that symbols open up diversities of meanings, whereas words and propositions define down and narrow down meaning. So that in a community, if you want to open up people's minds to take on board a large variety of ideas, then the way to do it is by symbolism, because symbolism doesn't confine, doesn't restrict. Whereas if you want to close people's minds down, then what you do it is by words and by propositions. And I think I agree with him. Because I think that's what the Word of God does. I think the Word of God tells you that there is salvation in no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there's only one way to the Father, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the Word of God closes off the options. That's the character of it. That is, the ministry of the elder is not only the encouragement by sound doctrine, but concomitant and necessarily goes with that is the refutation of error. That if you are encouraging positively but not refuting negatively, you are actually misleading. We are not in the business of opening people's minds to every possibility. We're in the business of getting people to understand the truth, which is very narrow. Very, very narrow, and therefore takes a lot of refutation of what's wrong. And the person who is always being positive is the person who is misleading. The negating is a very important part of the process. Very important. So I agreed with him. He was a tad surprised. And we talked on about the importance of symbolism and intuition and the visual world that we now are in, and he saw that as a sign of growing spirituality, and I continue to agree with him that I think that's what it is. And I asked him whether he thought that was Christian or anti-Christian or what, and he saw it as being a matter of not being anti-Christian, in that the people who were growingly spiritual, not opposed to Christianity, it's just they didn't realise that it was Christianity, because the established church seemed to be not a place where you can find your spirituality. that they have come across the church, and the church just seems to be rules, regulations, and detachment from life. And so that's why they've turned to other forms of expressing their discovery of God and the supernatural and the spiritual in New Age things and all kinds of mysticism, etc. But it's not anti-Christian. It's just, you know, we've got to recapture the ground of their spirituality. And the visual world is all part of this spiritual freedom and liberty that has come now that we've got rid of the arid propositional kind of lifestyle that came from the Reformation through the Enlightenment into modern man. And so I then reminded him of Romans 1. I thought taught much the same kind of thing with a slight twist to it. That it was spiritual, and the spiritual like that does go with the visual. He's quite right, and it's called idolatry. And it is man running away from God, not man seeking God. And that it really is a sign that though they may not consciously be anti-God, in fact they are as anti-God as you can possibly get. And then he decided that lunch was over. So we finished at that point with him going his way and me going my way. And there's a profound difference taking place here, isn't there? Yeah, I believe in visual, symbolic representation of God. I believe it is pagan idolatry. That is what it is. It is the symptom of man's denial of the truth that Jonathan was speaking of earlier from Romans 1, very helpfully to us. Right? And yet there is a huge rushing into it that is taking place all around about us within Christianity, thinking that it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. Yeah, we'll see more of this as we look further at Titus. But notice the elder's task. It's not just encouragement. It is also refutation. And that is what it requires to be able to do that. A strength of hold on the trustworthy message as it has been taught. But if you do not have a very strong hold on the truth of the gospel, you will not be able to refute error. Double negative, sorry. It requires a very strong hold on the truth of the gospel to be able to refute error. Anybody can be Mr. Nice Guy positive affirmation. That is simple. That is easy. Easy for me to sit at the dinner table with him and say, well, it really is interesting, isn't it? It's wonderful that people are having spiritual experiences today. That's easy. It's easy even to shut up and not say anything and just say, pass the salt. You know, to say, oh, fancy. You know, that's easy. So here is a man about to be ordained, as he was, because it was the ordinal's luncheon just before their ordination. And here's a man about to be ordained, going out, teaching the exact reverse of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, am I going to just sit still and let it go? It doesn't matter. Well, if I haven't got a strong grasp of the truth, if I don't understand the logic of Romans 1, if I don't perceive the nature of sin and idolatry, if I don't really understand the liberating work of the Lord Jesus Christ in reverse, of course I'll shut up. Who wants to be unpleasant over a lunchtime with a stranger? Who wants to stand up in church and refute your fellow believer? Who wants to cause problems and difficulties within congregational relationships by saying, no, that's not right? Only the person who has got a very strong hold of the truth of the message. That's what's required, isn't it? And so the task has certain requirements about it. So having seen Titus' task, and the epistle is about it, what are the marks of a true teacher and what are the marks of a false teacher? They're the two issues that you can see running through the whole epistle. And both of them, the marks can be described in terms of their life and in terms of their teaching. How are you going? Easy for me to talk? Is it easy for you to do the exercise and to call them out? Why don't you do the exercise and call them out? That'll get us a bit more active in our learning and thinking processes, won't it? So, show me. And now we've all got to read the passage. We just read it. We had it read to us. Right? Idea of thinking. Go look at it. Go look at it. What are the marks? Let's start off with the true teacher. What are the marks of their lifestyle? Hospitable. We've got a whole section there, haven't we, in verses 6, 7. So, 6, 7, 8 of chapter 1. So, they're blameless in verse 6, and again in verse 7, their blamelessness has to do with that he's a one-woman man, that is, the one-wife husband, actually, if you want to put it that way, and his children are believers and not reckless, wild, profligate children. That is, his house is a household framed on faith. It's not talking about his adult children and their rejection of the gospel, sad as that may be, but about his children's children, the ones living in his household, I take it, and that he's doing God's work, God's steward, therefore he's got to have a household that fits that as the manager and blameless. Verse 7, he's not to be certain things, overbearing, that is self-willed, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for money, the negative sides that Paul has chosen as things to be particularly unsuitable for eldership, but he is to be, verse 8 is, but, it starts off, Allah, hospitable, that is, the word means lover of strangers, that's where it comes from, it means hospitable at the time of the New Testament, but it comes from the lover of strangers, the lover of the good. He's to be self-controlled and disciplined. Two words, the self-controlled one, I think the NIV's got them a bit the wrong way around, really. The word there is sensible, moderate, controlled by the mind is the kind of idea. The disciplined one is the one of self-control itself, under his own control. He's to be upright, righteous, and holy. I may say, as a list, it is a fairly unpopular kind of description of the signs of spiritual maturity today, aren't they? I mean, they're fairly boringly puritanical. Right? I mean, they sound like nerds. That's the kind of people that we're looking for. Responsible, reliable, steady, trustworthy, family men. That's the kind of people you look for in eldership. Faithful people. So you've got that little section of them. What about their teaching? What do we know? What can we say about their teaching? And so it's like 2 Timothy 2:2. You choose faithful people who will pass on the message just as they have been taught. There is a sense of passing on the word, passing on the message, yes? Mm-hmm. So encourage and refute. The word encourage, of course, is the word parakaleo, which we've got, we either use the word encourage or we use the word comfort, neither of which are particularly good, it seems to me. You've got to think of Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. That really lies at the background of almost all the New Testament uses as parakaleo. And it means the encouragement we have is the encouragement of the word of salvation. Isaiah 40 is the gospel according to the New Testament. It's the gospel of God coming to visit his people to rescue them out of Egypt again, this time Babylon, which is taken up in John the Baptist, taken up by Jesus, taken up in 1 Peter 2. That's the word of God that will... That's the encouragement. It's not just kind of warm fuzzies. And so he is to encourage others by sound doctrine. And you encourage not by standing beside them saying, go on, you're good, you can do it. And that's, you encourage people by teaching them the salvation of the gospel. That's the encouragement. You teach 2:1. Titus must teach what is in a sound doctrine. And they are going to encourage others by sound doctrine. So the kinds of things they're going to teach are the kinds of things you have there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which actually come out of the gospel, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So that's the kind of teaching they're going to be engaged in. But they're also going to, see, the types of things Titus is taught is the type of them to do. So he's got to remind the people, chapter 3, to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And once verse 8, for example, will be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And he's got to encourage them, verse 14 of chapter 3, to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's not as if Titus is the end point of that teaching process. He has got elders who are going to teach the same things, right? Sound doctrine. And Paul is setting out for Titus the kinds of things that are engaged in sound doctrine. And so you speak and fitting whatever is in accordance with it. And there are certain aspects of it in particular that you teach to the older men, that they are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. So particularly for elders, that would be an appropriate thing. That is, the character of the teaching for elders, you will see in verse 2, is slightly different to the character you would have for younger men. Younger men, you've got to teach about integrity and seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, because younger men shoot their mouths off in their anger and their emotions. The older men, it's not all that different, be temperate, but they're to be self-controlled, worthy of respect. They've got to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. They're not mutually exclusive lists, but there's a slight shift in emphasis from one to the other. What about the false teachers? What do you see about their lives? They're rebellious, yes. That's their character, is rebelliousness. That's what they are, sinful, yes. No connection? Where's that?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not disagreeing, but where is it you're seeing this? Yes, there's a hypocrisy. There's a gulf between profession and action. Notice they claim to know God, though, as do many people in churches who do not know him. But to say so will make you a very unpopular person, won't it? Yes, anyway, go on. What else about the false teachers? Yeah, 1:11, they do it for dishonest gain. Dishonest is an unfortunate word. Sounds like if they did it for honest gain, it would be all right. It's a disreputable gain they're doing it for. Mm-hmm. Is that one in 1 Timothy 1 where Paul says in the NIV translation, I'm the worst of sinners. It sounds like, you know, of whom the saved sinners, of whom I'm the worst. It sounds like he's never very good at sinning, which is the exact reverse of, I think, what he's supposed to be saying. You guys would understand that because you call the hills here downs. And I looked out at the square I'm living in London, and it's a rectangle. And so it goes on. So I presume you guys would understand worse than it is. An international translation just doesn't cater for Australians who mean what they say. Anyway, what else? Well, that's what the Cretans are. Not sure whether the teachers are that, but they can be that. Yes, that sounds to be them, doesn't it? What quarrels in particular? And notice back in 1:14, what kind of myths? And what are those? Not only Jewish myths, but also commands, laws. Sounds like we're dealing with our old friend the Judaizers there, doesn't it? There's a legal element, there's fighting and quarrelling over the laws about what you do and don't do that's connected up with Judaism. But also, that would help you understand verse 15 too, wouldn't it, of chapter 1. You see, the Jewish laws are all about what's impure and what's pure, and once you start moving into that world, then everything is impure because they're corrupted by your mind. To those who are pure, everything is pure. To those who are impure, nothing becomes pure in the end. And then your mind and your conscience is corrupted because you wind up doing things which you yourself reject, and so you get that hypocrisy. Legalists get themselves into terrible binds. Terrible binds. And I've never met a legalist who isn't feeling guilty at the same time. And so the law keeps on doing to you. In one sense, it's meant to do that. In another sense, of course, when you're adding up the law of man, not the law of God, and you don't understand the law of God in his grace and mercy, then it does it in a most vicious way. Like, say, the Sydney Church of Christ, which is, you have a London Church of Christ. Is it everywhere in England? There's a Manchester Church of Christ, and there's an Uckfield Church of Christ. They are under terrible, terrible guilt trips, massive guilt, because you can't keep up with the requirements. And if you ever do, they just add more requirements. And so you just get into deeper and deeper water all the time as you run harder and harder in your failure. And so your conscience is constantly being corrupted as you fail to live up to the things you're preaching that others must do. Yeah, so they really are unfit for anything. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, ultimately. Fairly sad scene. And what about their teaching? Well, what can you say about their teaching? It's rebellious, it's deceiving, it's divisive. They oughtn't to, because it's not true. They're mere talkers. The word "they're mere" is the word empty, vain, foolish talkers. It's foolish controversies that we get sucked into, isn't it? Now, why does it matter? Why is it that Paul wants them silenced? Chapter 1, verse 11. They must be silenced. Well, same verse tells you, doesn't it? Because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. In the common denigration of words that is part of our cultural heritage today, people think words don't matter. They don't understand that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. They don't understand that the evil one came in the form of the snake to the woman, and all he did was tell lies. That's all he had to do. They don't understand the point Jonathan made for us earlier, that sin comes from suppressing truth. That's what sin is about. It manifests itself in all kinds of sins. I don't understand that the evil one in John chapter 8 is the father of lies. He's a liar by nature. He's a father of two things, lying and murdering. They're his two characteristics. And by his lies, he brings on death. That's what he does. They don't understand the enormous power of words for good and for ill. You are born again by the Word of God. The heavens were created by the Word of God. God said, and there was. Psalm 33, the heavens and the earth were created by His Word. And the Word, the world that now exists, has been stored up by the same Word for destruction. The Word of God is powerful and living and active and creative. The Word of the devil also is destructively powerful. We tend to think words don't matter. Symbols are what counts. Pictures. A picture's worth 1,000 words. It's garbage. A picture's not worth 1,000 words. 1,000 pictures are hardly worth 1 word. I was in Tokyo in Narita Airport, and there was this advertisement which was about as big as this white part here. And in it there was this kind of flower thing. Well, it was an egg, big egg, that's right, and broken in the front. And there was a face on this side looking at it, and a face on that side looking at it. And they were kind of like ugly puppety things. And then every few seconds, this egg would split and move into two halves like that. And inside it were a whole series of flowers. And as the egg opened up like that, the flowers would open up. And as they opened up, this head and the other head, their eyes would open up big and their mouths would open up, so the whole thing would go, and then it would go back down again. I watched it for about 15 minutes. I still don't know what it's about. No idea. Not the faintest clue. It was a three-dimensional picture, moving parts, electronically lit up. I mean, it was a real quality picture. One word, the name of the advertisement or something or other, I would have known what it was about. But without a word, it was just a lot of garbage. Fascinating nonsense. Useful illustration on the stupidities of pictures. But a word, I'd know what it meant. Because I haven't got the word. So how did God destroy society? Gave us different languages. That's all he had to do. Split the languages of people, you split humanity so that they cannot raid heaven in their tower. The word is very, very powerful. What's the power of the devil? Let me talk to you about exorcisms for a moment. Some of you have heard me say this before. I keep on needing to say it because no one's saying it anywhere else. I haven't heard you guys repeating it yet, but I want you to because I think I've got it right. you know these churches that are practicing exorcisms? You know, we see Rohit, and he has a terrible problem. See, he's got this bad back. The reason he's got his bad back is because his great-grandfather was the head of the Masonic Lodge. Because his great-grandfather was the head of the Masonic Lodge, he has inherited the spirits of the Masonry, and because of that, he's got a bad back. So what we've got to do now is drive out the evil spirit of Freemasonry out of Rohinton so that he will get a good back back. Right? So we all pray about it. And we pray for 2 or 3, 4 hours, and finally with screams and shouts and yells, the spirit gets thrown out into the channel and across over to the foggy country. And that's all right. You know, they deserve what they... So we've got it down there, and he has got his back. We all go to bed tonight rejoicing and happy. He gets his first night's sleep with a good back for months and months, and we know victory has been ours over the spirit of Freemasonry. And when we get into bed there and we're lying there all kind of excited, enthused, and not easy going to bed, we lie there sleeping, and what do we start thinking to ourselves? I wonder if my grandfather was in the Masonic Lodge. I wonder whether my uncle... I mean, I know he's not the direct line, but he's a generation closer. He was in some kind of lodge. And if the spirits can affect Rohinton like that, and it took, you know, 60 of us 3 hours to get rid of it, very powerful spirit, isn't it? Very powerful spirit. And my back doesn't feel too good lately, actually. What has happened? We have declared in the whole process the power of the evil spirits. That is what has happened in the process. Oh, sure, they've left after 3 hours of... But they were very powerful, weren't they? What power does the evil one have? He has the power to distort the truth, which is no power for those who believe in the truth, unless they care to believe his lies. The only power he has is the power you give him. And you give him power when you believe his lies. If Eve had said, rack off, don't be stupid, he would have had no power over her. If Adam had said to Eve, you silly woman, come, let's go to God and repent and see if he will forgive you, the evil one would have no power over Adam. But because they believed the lie, they gave to Satan power over their lives. You see, lies have tremendous power when believed. And the lies of false teachers, look what they do, they ruin households. When people teach untruths, it's not an irrelevance, it's not unimportant, it doesn't, well, you know, they believe this, I believe that, it doesn't really matter. When people deny the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are denying God. And if people believe them, then those people will go to hell. That is pretty serious. That is very serious. And when they teach the ways of life, see, Bertrand Russell. A lot of Bertrand Russell late last year. He's going to write an essay in our magazine category about him in due time. I read it. What a stupid, foolish man. Highly intelligent, but completely foolish, completely stupid, degenerate man who persuaded thousands of people into his own sexual degeneracy. That's what he did. He has ruined the lives of thousands and thousands of people. I read a long biography of George Eliot, and she claims a man called Hennell wrote his books on Jesus Christ, and he persuaded her, he was a Unitarian, he persuaded her that Jesus wasn't God and the Bible wasn't the Word of God, and then she went and read Strauss in the German and translated Strauss into English, and so persuaded many other people. And she and Hennell and others in that ilk have turned this country away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands and thousands of people. Mind you, Mr. Hennell... Well, no one believes Mr. Hennell these days. Everyone knows what he said was wrong. No one believes Strauss anymore. But they don't have to. The damage has been done. Everybody reads George Eliot still today. The BBC will make movies of all the George Eliot. I mean, I saw Mill on the Floss when I was here last. Beautifully produced thing. It's all part of the scenery now. It's all part of the decadence of the Bloomsbury set. who have controlled the 20th century British culture and who are the grandchildren of evangelicals. You check them out. That's who they were. The grandchildren of the Clapham sect were the Bloomsbury sect. You're looking vague at me. Do you not know your history? Do you not know who I'm talking about? Is that the case? The Clapham sect, Wilberforce, anti-slavery, thoroughgoing evangelicals, the early part of the 19th century, the Bloomsbury sect, turn of the 20th century, Lytton Strachey and Virginia Woolf and Bertrand Russell, and the people who came out of the apostles up at Cambridge, homosexuals like J.M. Keynes, who was a raving homosexual, which is why his economics is built on the process it is built on. So he's no long-term philosophy in Keynes's economics. I don't know if you understand that or not, but it only works in the short term. And whatever anyone ever said to him, but what about the long term, his answer always was, well, in the long term, we're all dead, to which the audience laughed. He's a homosexual. He doesn't care about the long term. He doesn't have children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Intergenerational economics is no concern for a homosexual. You see, the people who have ruled the 20th century British mindset lived around Bloomsbury in London, and they're all in and out of each other's beds, male and female. They're all seducing each other. They're all total degenerates. But they were the grandchildren of the Clapham sect. That's where it came from. How did it happen? False teachers, Unitarians like Hennell, leading people astray, and over generations have led a nation out of the evangelical revival into 20th century paganism. Bertrand Russell's mother, a grandmother, his parents died when he was very young, his grandmother was a Unitarian. So the Christianity he rejects, you know, what, I'm not a Christian, is his grandmother's Christianity, but his grandmother's Christianity was Unitarianism. It was a moral legalism of a religious spiritual nature that denied the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of crucifixion. He never actually had it right in the first place. False teachers do enormous damage. They upset whole households, and they'll do it within your congregational life. It matters because of the consequences. But it's more than that. Because how do you know God? Well, the way we know God is by revelation. That is how we know God. We unfortunately have separated teaching from living, which is why we don't understand the role of a teacher in the New Testament. But we've also denied and denigrated not just words, but revelation. Of recent times it's the words, but of previous times it's revelation. That is, the way of knowledge for Western people is a combination of rationalism and empiricism and intuitionalism. But you never get to know anybody by those means. You get to know people as people by revelation. But revelation, especially of the special nature, is exactly what 19th century Western civilization has rejected. They wanted the general revelation of God-fearingness without the special revelation of the Word of God telling them specifically, explicitly what was right and, more importantly, what is wrong. That is what they did not want. And that is what is still runs behind much of 20th century theology. So when Barth sees, through the First World War, the absolute horror of human nature and therefore the total error of liberal theology, completely stupid with its high view of man ascending higher and higher, the early 20th century had an incredibly optimistic view of human nature, which the First World War just shattered. Barth reads his Romans and sees, yes, it's all about sin. This is the real character of humans, and makes this huge turnabout, but he still can't stomach the idea that the words on the page are the words of God. They become the Word of God when it actually speaks to me at a particular way, but it's not itself the Word of God, which means any bit I don't like, I can leave out. Especially the bit about not having affairs with your secretaries. Barth didn't like that bit, for fairly obvious reasons. So you just leave these bits out that are inconvenient. That can be put aside, because there are certain bits that speak to you. The Bible is actually God's speaking to us. It is the revelation of the Word of God. It is by God's word of promise that we know the truth. So look at verses 1 to 4, you see. The NIV, I think, has helpfully translated it, but it's had to do a lot of jiggling around on the Greek text to get to where it is. It's quite jiggled around, you'll see. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge that rest on the hope of eternal life, which God, who doesn't lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season has brought to light, brought his word to light, through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. That's a ripper sentence, isn't it? It starts and finishes at the same place, that is, the apostle being called by God. He is a key, critical part of the whole process. But before the beginning of time, God has made his promises about eternal life. And so we have hope of that eternal life because of the promises of God. But these promises of God have been made known, have been brought to light through the apostolic preaching. You wouldn't know what God has promised, except that God makes the promise clear through his servants. It is by the word of God that we know what God has promised. And his word is to lead to godliness. That knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so revelation is a key element. But what you've got to do with revelation is convey it faithfully. That is, the teacher of chemistry is always trying to discover new things. The teacher of the Word of God is always trying to discover old things. It's not new. It might be new to you, but it's actually old. In one sense, the chemist is no different at that. But the empiricist is always looking out to the new, and he bases it on what works. But we're dealing with what has already been told. And the key thing for a Christian teacher is that they are a reliable person, not an innovative person. It doesn't require an innovative mind. It requires a faithful mind. A mind that will humbly acknowledge the authority of its matter that it's conveying. Truth teachers are very important. And so you see the significance of the teachers. The promises have to be handed on faithfully. False teachers are the enemies of handling on the promises faithfully. And seeing the knowledge of God and the knowledge of eternal life and seeing godliness all come from this revelation, then false teachers actually keep people out of the kingdom of God, as true teachers bring people into the kingdom of God. And so if it's true teaching, it will accord with godliness. And that will be seen in the teacher and his life. That is, here again is where the postmodernists arrive. But don't jump on the bandwagon of kicking the head of postmodernism. Postmodernism is much a friend to Christianity as it is an enemy. It's both. The modernists that came out of Enlightenment thinking were enemies, as well as friends. That is, where it is right is the modernists thought that you could have ideas without a life. The idea itself was all that was needed. Whereas the Bible will never make the distinction between ideas and life except under the work of the evil one in his deceptions and therefore our hypocrisy. False teachers will have a life that reflects their false teaching. True teachers will have a life that will reflect their true teaching. Because the purpose of the truth is the godliness. If you haven't got the godliness, have you got the truth? So the way you select your teachers is to look at their life. Their life will indicate their teaching. Now, it's the case, you see, I haven't heard people quoting him very much to me of recent time, and my mind has gone for a complete blank on who the man was about to quote. The ground of all being, Tillich. Haven't heard Tillich quoted at me for quite some time. After he died, his wife, well, you never can be sure what a wife, what a widow is going to write and how accurate it is, but she wrote up his life in terms of how he used to seduce his students, both male and female. The man was an immoral degenerate. His theology was completely hopeless. I remember the principal of my college, someone saying to me, well, what about Tillich? And Tillich, the principal said, oh, he's not a Christian. Next question. To which the student who asked the question was furious. It's not a question of whether he's a Christian or not, it's a question of what the idea is. To which the principal of the college was actually right. A man with a lifestyle like that is not a man who is going to teach me the ways of God. How can he be teaching me the ways of God? His very life is screaming out, he doesn't understand the ways of God. How could you live as a person of God that kind of lifestyle? It's just not true. And of course, if you have got that lifestyle, what will you do with the Word of God? Well, you've got to twist it and distort it to rationalise your position, haven't you? And so, remember 1 Peter 3? It's the unstable who twists the Scriptures to their own destruction. Of course, if you're living in opposition to the Gospel, but yet want to rationalise your behaviour as a Christian person, you will take hold of the Bible and call yourself an evangelical. And what you'll do to the Bible is work your darndest to show that it's really saying what you're doing is okay. That's what happens. And so, the elders who are going to be the encouragers and refuters for the congregation must have a lifestyle that reflects the truth of the gospel. And we're not saying they're perfect because that's not what the gospel says. But at least on these manifest, open things that are related to ruling out their own household, they've got to be right. Well, friends, we've got to think about that in terms of ourselves, and we've got to think about it in terms of the people we are involved in appointing in any job we ever do. Sunday school teachers, beach mission leaders, camp leaders, whatever it is, haven't we? It's whoever it is. These are the kinds of signs of faithfulness. Taking a minute or two longer than I should have. We're going to do other things, aren't we? So, Piers? Okay. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. We pray, Father, for your help in our lifestyle, that we may make choices that reflect your character, that reflect your gospel, that we might live in accordance with sound doctrine. We pray, Father, that you would help us to so firmly hold on to that doctrine which is sound, that those words of truth, that revelation that has been given by the apostles, that we may be able to encourage others in sound doctrine and that we may be able to refute those who oppose it. We pray too, Father, for those of us who are, by your kindness, given gifts to teach your word and who are put in missionary situations of all kinds of congregations and are called upon to help in those congregational lives, to make appointments of Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders, of elders, of congregations and of home group leaders, etc., that you would give us wisdom, Father, to see people as they truly are and to see how their lives are conforming with the gospel in ways that are appropriate to the ministries that you are giving to them. We would pray, Father, that you would help us to encourage the men of our congregations to take hold of their spiritual responsibility, that you would remove from us our clericalism of mind and heart that looks after our own position, our own power, our own authority within the structures of congregational life and seeks to protect ourselves and to take unto ourselves the task that really is your people's task. Help us, Father, to train and equip, to encourage, to rebuke, to warn, to teach, to help and assist in those people who should be taking the leadership in the church, to take hold of that leadership and to have our appointment, have our encouragement, have our prayer for them, that they might do it with a full and free heart under the encouragement of your whole congregation and under those of us who work in different churches. We do pray, Father, for your word, that it may be taught faithfully and that people would take its teaching seriously. That as you judge teachers with greater strictness, Father, that we may not take to ourselves lightly the task of teaching your word, nor encourage people to play fast and loose with your word or twist it to their own destruction, but that we might be concerned to faithfully hand on the deposit that you have given to us. That the next generation may know your gospel because we have taught it faithfully to them, that they may teach it to the generations that come after us until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.